Good morning. Can I add my welcome to the one that you've already had? My name's Martin. If you don't know me, if you're new here, one of the pastors here, and it's a real joy to add my welcome to the one that you've already had this morning. So we've been going through Luke, and we're going to continue in Luke just now. We have Bibles at the back. Can you believe that? One Bible for 100 people in a church. My word, that's a challenging, right? When we think about how we use the Bible. And we have Bibles at the back. We have more than enough. So if you need one, then you can go and grab one just now. And you know that feeling when a journey you're on takes a sudden, unexpected turn? Maybe think about, imagine yourself driving along in a car, everything's going along as normal, it's a nice day, and then something happens, you know, maybe a deer runs out in front of the car, or someone pulls a terrible driving maneuver around about you, or your car starts to skid, and you have that moment of panic, the adrenaline kicks in, and you have to slam on the brakes, and eventually the car comes to a bit of a stop, and you have this moment of quiet, where you just think for a second, wow. What just happened there? And you try to take in, you know, this journey that was going along so normally, all of a sudden just took a serious turn. Well, you know what? Our little journey through the book of Luke feels a little bit like that today. I remember the exact place where I was sitting many, many months ago when I was dividing up Luke into the different slots for the sermons. And I remember thinking, okay, what are we going to do with chapter 16 of Luke? You can turn there in your Bible, or you can look at the notice sheet, you can maybe see what we're looking at today. One of the judgment calls you have to make as you're doing that is, how many verses should we tackle at one time? What pace are we wanting to go through this book at? And so far in Luke, just for your info, this is sermon number 47 today, in our series through Luke. I don't know if that feels like a lot or not a lot to you, but it works out to a sermon every 16 verses or so. So you see, it's not just Colin Dennis who likes to count things. If you were here last week, me too. So roughly a sermon every 16 verses, but maybe you've already seen on the notice sheet that you hopefully have that today we're looking at just one verse. And the question is, why? If we're used to kind of traveling along at such a pace, why are we just looking at one verse? Well, it might become clear when we read it. So we're looking at verse 18, you might have guessed, of chapter 16, and let's read it. Jesus says these words, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So you read that verse in your little table at Mains of Drum, where I did this plan. I remember exactly where I was. And you think, okay, I've got a decision to make here. Do I tack that verse on to the previous passage or to the one that is coming and just make a passing comment on it, somehow link it in, or do we pause? And we're going to pause. And I could think of six reasons. Why did I pause? I have six quick reasons. First of all, Jesus' comment here in verse 18 seems to come absolutely out of nowhere. That's worth pondering. What's that about? Secondly, it's quite a standalone comment from Jesus. He's gone out of his way to make this comment, and it's like Luke's gone out of his way to record it. It doesn't naturally sit in the previous passage or in the forthcoming passage, so we want to think about that. Thirdly, Jesus' tone at first glance in this verse is quite brutal, let's be honest. It's not the most pastorally put of verses from the Lord Jesus, so we need to wrestle with that. Fourthly, this is a huge issue. This is a huge issue for us in our church. This is a huge issue in our society. I was reflecting and thinking, you can imagine, I've been thinking about this week, and I was reflecting that there probably aren't many families in this church who aren't influenced and affected by this issue of divorce. Either within their very own family unit, they've known divorce themselves, or indeed, you know, go out one or two degrees from there. Perhaps their parents were divorced, or a brother or a sister in their family might have known the pain of divorce. And we know the pain of that. We know the difficulty of that. This is a significant issue for us in the church. Fifthly, another reason why we want to pause here is that there are lots of different positions on how people understand the issue of divorce and remarriage in the Bible. And sometimes some of these positions might not be formed by the Bible itself. It might be formed on assumptions that you've picked up from those around about you, or formed on, you know, based on the feelings of pain that you've had in the past, or indeed it might be something that seeps in from the culture around about us. You watch TV, you read newspapers, they have, you know, the issue of divorce and remarriage comes up time and time again. So we want to say, okay, if that's true, then what does the Bible have to say about these issues? And then sixth and finally, why are we pausing? Well, even if you've not been affected by divorce to date, there are many people in this room who are married or who will one day be married. And for those people, either married now or who will be, the reality is they will at some point want to not be married. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about, right? You're married and then sometimes you wish you weren't. That's just the truth of it. And we need to know, what are we going to do when those times come, when we regret the decision that we have made? So we're going to pause on this verse. I just want to say, this is going to be a very different message to our normal way that we go through things. It's going to have a different feel to it, a different structure. If you're visiting today, I just want you to know that. This is, you know, we don't go out of our way to find the most controversial, delicate issues. You know, this week, divorce, next week, you know, what does the Bible say are better, cats or dogs? You know, that's not the way we approach things. You know, was Jesus a Mac person or a PC person? You know, we're not seeking out the controversial issues, right? That's not our style. That said, we just don't want to shy away from what's in the Bible. And we want to acknowledge that there are some hard things in the Bible. There are lots of tough passages in the Bible. And it was amazing how it came together. Colin Dedis chose, a long time after I'd put together the plan, chose last week to speak on the reality of what does it mean to be honest and real as we come together as the people of God? What does it mean to grapple with hard things? And he was saying that we want to acknowledge the pain and difficulties in our life. And we want to seek God in those. We want to ask what his purposes are and turn away from sin and towards God. So that's what we're doing here this morning. The final thing I want to say by way of introduction is this. I want to speak to the way that I want to approach this topic this morning. I want to come... I've been praying that God would help me come with great caution and care. Partly because I know that this topic is a topic of pain and hurt for some among us. I've been so conscious of that this week. I've been praying for me and for all of us here. I'm not messing about. This is stuff that is profoundly difficult for some people in this room, in this church. I know that. I want to be careful as we come to it. Secondly, also, I want to be careful and cautious because there are so many different approaches someone could take. The truth is, there are intelligent, godly women and men who have all sorts of different opinions on the issue of divorce and remarriage. It's not clear-cut. So I want to come with humility and carefully. Finally, I want to come cautiously because I want to walk something of a tightrope here. With this issue, and with many others, there are two dangers we need to avoid. One danger to avoid is assuming that everything is black and white, and that there are therefore clear-cut answers to every single eventuality. I want to avoid that danger because the truth is, marriage isn't like that. Life isn't like that. The Bible doesn't pretend that life is like that. One blog writer that I came across, a lady named Laurie Ferguson, puts it this way. She said, "The complexities of one couple's marriage cannot compare to the complexities of another couple's. There are histories, stories, theologies, broken and beautiful things coming together in a grand clash of a lifetime together. There is no easy way to navigate these things." That's true. So we don't want to come to the Bible like it's some sort of maths manual. 1 + 1 = 2. Or like it's some sort of self-help guide. Turn to page X to find the answer for this particular situation in someone's painful, hurting marriage. We don't want to come to the Bible that way. We don't want to come to the sermon that way. Okay, that's one danger. The other danger that we want to avoid, on the other hand, is that we have too low a view of the Bible. That we can come to an issue like this and we can just discount the Bible's teaching as naive or as an ideal or as something that was only intended for the culture of its day. Maybe just, you know, something that doesn't have anything to say for today's context of no-fault divorce and prenups and divorce that divorce fairs that run alongside wedding fairs. And the sort of thing that we're hearing today, I don't know if you saw in The Guardian just last week, there was a top judge in the UK saying that actually he thinks divorce needs to be taken out of the court system and should just be handled by registrars in the same way that births, weddings, and deaths are. You know, we don't need to worry about courts. Let's just dissolve these things much more easily. And the danger is that we come, and because of that context or because of our own sinful desire to do whatever we want, we don't want to submit our lives to the teaching of the Bible. So we want to not fall down on either side here. I want us to walk this tightrope, avoiding either of these extremes. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to share six principles that I believe we should embrace on the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the very last thing I'm going to say in intro is, I will not cover everything today. There's no way I could cover everything. I'm probably going to speak longer than I normally do, but we're not going to talk about this for a long time. Six things I want to share. Six principles from the Bible. First of all, marriage is beautiful. Marriage is beautiful. This isn't mainly a message on the wonder of marriage. If you're interested, note this down, 10th of June 2012. There's a sermon on the website in our Ephesians series, Ephesians 5. We looked at the mystery of marriage and the beauty that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's a picture of the gospel. But obviously, I want to set the context. It's important as we think about divorce, we need to think, what is marriage? We want to understand marriage as precious, as beautiful, as something that is to be cherished. We want to come with the heart of Hebrews 13:4, which says, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We want to hold marriage in honor. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do that in a number of ways. One of the ways we do that is to journey back right to the beginning to look at when God first instituted marriage. So if you can, turn back right near to the start of your Bible to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Can I hear an amen? That's true, right? We know that. It's not good that we should be alone. God says, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, lest you hear that word helper and think, well, that sounds a little bit condescending. You know, don't go there. I want you to know that God is called a helper many, many times in the Bible, not least the Holy Spirit. I was praying in that prayer room. Jesus, thank you that you said you would send us a helper, the Holy Spirit. So Adam, it wasn't good that he was alone. God says, I'm going to give this guy a helper. And then God makes the woman, jump down to verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So before sin came into the world, foundational to God's understanding of how humanity should function, God takes two and brings them together and makes them one, united, together, a team, one unit, made for intimacy and closeness and trust. That's what verse 25 is talking about, naked and not ashamed, to be intimate and to trust one another in that intimacy. Jesus would later tell us in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that what God has joined together is not meant to be separated. Let's hold this in honor. This is meant to be a commitment for life. I have to share with you just one part of a beautiful quotation, probably the most beautiful quotation I read last week, from Alexander Schmemann, who is an Orthodox priest from the mid-20th century. He says this, "A marriage," listen to this, it's just beautiful, "a marriage which does not constantly crucify its own selfishness and self-sufficiency, which does not die to itself that it may point beyond itself, is not a Christian marriage." The real sin of marriage today is not adultery or lack of adjustment or mental cruelty. It is the idolization of the family itself, the refusal to understand marriage as directed toward the kingdom of God. In a Christian marriage, in fact, three are married, and the united loyalty of the two toward the third, who is God, keeps the two in an active unity with each other as well as with God. That is profound. So don't come to this issue and think, well, my marriage is fine, so I don't have any issues here. He says, no, actually, you have a danger yourself, that you're in danger of idolizing your marriage as an end in itself, rather than as something that points towards God and that is involved in participating in the work of the kingdom of God. It's beautiful. We want to hold marriage in honor. We want to take it seriously as a church. We should be talking about it to our brothers and to our sisters in small groups and in our prayer triplets and in our lives with one another. How are you getting on in your marriage? We should be helping each other through tough times. Hopefully in time we will come to run marriage courses and the like in this church so we can help one another grow. We want to find as many ways as we can to lift up marriage as a beautiful and precious thing to be cherished. Marriage is beautiful. Secondly, and part of taking that seriously is to acknowledge this second truth. Marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. If we want to uphold marriage as precious, we need to be real about it. Marriage is hard. Apparently, Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, was asked at one point before she died, "Have you ever thought about divorcing your husband at any point?" And apparently she thought and said, "No, I've never thought about divorcing him, but I have thought about killing him." And Lindsay can relate to that. Now, we laugh, but it's true. There are times that we wish we weren't in the marriage that we were in. There are times when every married person at some point or another wants out. Marriage is hard. We shouldn't be surprised or naive to that reality. If we want to honor the beauty of marriage, which we do, we need to come with eyes wide open to the many seasons of pain and difficulty that come in marriage. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas writes this of marriage. Again, I love this. "We always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married." A marriage is two people who are sinners becoming one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "In a word, live together, how? In the forgiveness of your sins. For without it, no human fellowship, least of all a marriage, can survive." Two sinful people coming together as one. Two selfish people who have to concern themselves more with the cares of their spouse. Two tired people who have to work hard to accommodate the needs of the other. Two prideful people having to serve the other, having to compromise their own needs for the good of the other. It's hard. It's difficult. Marriage is beautiful. Marriage is hard. Thirdly, marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is not an end in itself. It points somewhere. It points to something. It's a picture of something. It's a shadow of a greater reality. Marriage is about the gospel. Paul, in Ephesians 5, where he talks about marriage as a profound mystery, he talks about this relationship of husband and wife, and he speaks about it in the context of the gospel as something which points towards the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. Jesus, who never gives up on his bride, despite the pain and hardship that we cause him. So this is so important because it challenges us now to think, okay, yes, marriage is beautiful, but yes, we need to be honest about the fact that it's hard, and some of us know that reality deep down. We've known it this week. We've known it this morning. And now we ask, okay, what do we do with that fact? What do we do with the sin that has come into my life from my spouse? What will they do about my sinfulness towards them? And the reality of what marriage is, that it is a picture that speaks of the gospel, that challenges us as to how we will respond when things get difficult. Will we forgive as we have been forgiven by Jesus? Or will we give up even though Jesus never gives up on us? Tim Keller writes this: the reason that marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe, yet at the same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And our marriages are to mirror that gospel reality. Two sinful, broken, flawed people, both extending love and forgiveness in spite of that sinfulness. And the clear challenge that rises out of that is this: as Jesus doesn't give up on us, in that way that Jesus doesn't give up on us, we shouldn't give up on our spouse. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is beautiful. Marriage is hard. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. And then flowing out from that, marriage should be for life. Marriage should be for life. This back to our verse in Luke 16. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. First of all, let's make sure we understand the logic of what Jesus is saying. He's saying that whether or not a divorce has been legally granted to you, any subsequent marriage relationship or any subsequent sexual intimacy with someone else, it's like committing adultery on your previous spouse. Jesus is basically saying, you may think that you're divorced, but you shouldn't be in the eyes of God. So any remarriage in that context would in effect be an act of adultery on the spouse to whom you should still be married. Therefore, Jesus' teaching, you know, at its most simple, its most basic on divorce is this: don't do it. Don't get divorced. Marriage should be for all of life. Now, in a second, we're going to see that there are some complexities and there are some special circumstances to consider, but don't let your mind run to that place. Don't let your mind go there too quick. Don't let your mind run to the place of figuring out if there's a get-out clause that you can have for your own situation. Beware of reading the Bible like that. You know, there's so many ways that we can read the Bible and go, how can I fit what I'm reading into what works for me in my situation? Rather, we should come to the Bible. It's hard, but we come with a sense of surrender and say, God, what do I read here that would help me honor you in the most precious, the most glorious way, no matter how hard it is for me? So don't run too fast to the next point. We want to soak in the clear message of Jesus here. He says, don't get divorced. It's clear from this verse in Luke chapter 16. We're about to see the same focus in the book of Matthew, in Mark. We see it in Romans. We see it in 1 Corinthians. It's clear from how God set up marriage to begin with. It's clear from the point we just looked at that marriage is to be a picture of the gospel. The message from the Bible is crystal clear. Don't get divorced. A husband and wife who love Jesus must not get divorced. They shouldn't even consider that as an option. The possibility of it, which will, without doubt, arise in our minds, should, by the grace and the help of God, be expelled from our minds as fast as possible. Even in the midst of the toughest season, even within the context of the coldest atmosphere, even in the bleakest period of fighting, even through the most prolonged period of loss of intimacy together, even through the darkest moments of despair, even with the ugliest words being used as weapons, divorce should not be an option. That is the thrust of the Bible's teaching on this. Another Bonhoeffer quote, he used to say this to people as they were being married. He would say this, "From now on, it's not the love that sustains your marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love." Feelings of love come and go, right? We all know that. But the reality of a covenant between God and a husband and wife who love Jesus, that doesn't come and go. A covenant like that is rock solid, rooted in the faithful love of God, which is able to overcome the worst of circumstances. And that beautiful, precious covenant commitment sustains the love of those who are married. So you don't give up as you bear in mind that covenant love of God that two people cling on to, hold on to, through sin and shame and brokenness and mistakes and selfishness. You cling on. You understand that God's never going to let us go. God's never going to let us go. You give everything to know the wonder of the beauty of that precious covenant between God and two others, that one flesh reality, sharing together and sharing together in God, the mutual self-giving, that you're not an end in yourself, but you're a picture to something precious and infinite and lasting, that you're together to point towards the work of the kingdom of God and to sharing God's purposes for the world. You fight for that. You don't give up on that. Now, if that's true, why are we spending a whole week on one verse? And why does this verse seem to come out of the blue in the flow of what Luke is presenting? And here's the thing. The bottom line is, there is more to it than this one little verse in Luke. Luke is doing something very specific here. Remember that every gospel writer is writing with specific aims in mind, and they organize their material in their own specific way. So Luke puts this in the most blunt of terms for a reason. And we don't want to spend 50 minutes just now getting into the ins and outs of why verse 18 is between verse 17 and 19. But I just want to share with you one commentator I think nails it. Darrell Bock says this: Luke's presentation of Jesus' teaching on divorce is not as full as Matthew's, because he is using this teaching as an illustration of Jesus' authority. It is a presentation of the basic principle, not the full teaching. So again, we don't want to get weighed down on this, but I want to be faithful to Luke, because that's what we're doing. Luke has been talking about Jesus' authority. We can see that in the previous verses. For example, in verse 13, he's been talking about, he's saying there's no place for divided loyalties. You can't serve God and money. And then the Pharisees come in verse 14 and they ridicule Jesus for this teaching. But Jesus keeps going. And his teaching here in verse 18 is a stark example to the Pharisees of his authority. That's why Luke Luke puts it in this blunt, brutal way that he does. And that's why I wanted to stop here. And that's why we want to look at the broader teaching of what does the Bible say about this. Because Luke's got an agenda in the way that he's framing this. But there is broader biblical teaching on this. So here's the question. If that isn't the full teaching, then can we, for the rest of our time, go and look at Jesus' full teaching on this to see what the main point is in Matthew? Let's turn to Matthew, okay? And divorce comes up in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to go to Matthew chapter 19, which is Jesus' longest little spiel on divorce. And we're going to read from verse 3 of chapter 19. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and they tested him. So they're trying to trip him up by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They're trying to get Jesus into trouble here. And in Jesus' day, there were two distinct camps that the Pharisees would have held to on teaching, one of Hillel and one of Shammai. Hillel said, you can basically divorce your wife for anything, for messing the meal up. Shammai said, no, you can't divorce your wife for anything apart from sexual immorality. They're trying to get Jesus to fall down on either side. And Jesus answered them with a question, which it's a question and a statement at the same time. He says, "Answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? Haven't you read that?" Remember, he's pointing them back now to creation, to what marriage is meant to be all about. And then verse 6, here's the main point. So, because of that, because of the way God set it up, they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're quite right. Moses made provision for divorce. So they're asking Jesus about that. What's that all about, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He's saying, it's because we're sinful people. That's why God put this provision in. But it shouldn't be that way, Jesus is saying. And then he says this, and I say to you, So you've heard it said, but Jesus is going to say something different. He's going to raise the stakes as he did so often. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's almost exactly the same as what we just heard in Luke. But here, Matthew goes into a little bit more detail. It's the same sort of thrust as we saw in that we would see in Mark 5, that we see in Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, consistent with how marriage is spoken of throughout the Bible. The main point, again, right, is clear. What's Jesus' main point here? Don't get divorced. If you do, apart from certain circumstances that we're going to come to, if you get divorced, you will be willfully sinning against your spouse and against God. That's Jesus' main teaching. He's saying, don't do it. And Kevin DeYoung, in a sermon on this, he said this. He said, before we see anything else about divorce and remarriage, we have to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. Here's the thing. The Pharisees want to talk about acceptable reasons for a divorce. Jesus wants to talk about the sanctity of marriage. They want to talk about when a marriage can be broken. He wants to talk about why marriages shouldn't be broken. So again, we want to get this main point. We need to feel the weight of this. This is so different to how so many things, so different from our culture that we live in. Where no-fault divorce is so prevalent. There's no such thing as no-fault divorce in Jesus' eyes, okay? Marriage should be for life. That's the main thrust of how the Bible considers marriage. That said, why did we jump to Matthew? Well, we jumped to Matthew because of point 5. The Bible does permit remarriage in some circumstances after a divorce. God's heart is that marriage is for life. But we know what the case is, right? The case is that the world is full of broken, sinful people just like me. Just like every single one of us. And sometimes sinful people can act in such a way that the marriage covenant is broken and a divorce may sometimes happen. A divorce can sometimes happen. Hear that. It's not the case always that a divorce must happen. Depending on the circumstances, forgiveness and restoration can happen. It can be a beautiful sign of that unending picture of Christ in the church. These are not conditions that we're about to look at for why a divorce and remarriage must happen, but why they sometimes may happen. And the Bible allows for divorce clearly in two ways. Two ways. Firstly, significant sexual sin. We just read it there in Matthew 19, verse 9. The argument is that Matthew is making. The reason that we read this verse in Matthew 19, verse 9, with the tweak, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The argument is Matthew is making explicit what Luke and Mark's hearers would have assumed in the context of that day. Okay, divorce and remarriage for this reason was an assumed reality. And the argument goes, why is Luke different from Matthew? Well, the argument is that Matthew is making explicit that which Mark and Luke had assumed. So Jesus says, there's this exception for sexual immorality. This word, sexual immorality, the word is porneia. It's the word from which we get the word pornography. It's actually a very broad term covering all sorts of sexual sin. Jesus is talking here of someone who has clearly violated the original covenant of intimacy before God, to the extent that if there's no repentance and forgiveness, a divorce may be the only option. They violated that which God intended, male and female coming together as one flesh. If there's serious sexual immorality which is not repented of, then they've broken that covenant. And Jesus says in those contexts, then it's permissible to be divorced and remarried. That's the first one, significant sexual sin. Secondly, the second reason the Bible makes clear is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it is for abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. This is the other place in 1 Corinthians 7 where the Bible seems to make clear that divorce can be permitted on certain occasions. Paul writes about the situation where one spouse loves Jesus and the other spouse doesn't love Jesus. And we don't really know exactly what the background to that is. It's most likely two people who were married before they became Christians, and then one of them becomes a Christian and the other one wants nothing to do with that reality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, again, the thrust of the teaching is clear. If you can, stay together. That's what Paul says. But then he does say, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. If an unbelieving partner is determined to go, they're going to go. And in that case of severe abandonment or desertion, a divorce may be the necessary course of action. And in that case, they're not enslaved anymore. They're not bound by that marriage covenant. The leaving spouse has broken that covenant. These are the two circumstances, friends, that the New Testament is clear about the reality that divorce may be allowed. In such cases, if someone is remarried, they're not doing anything wrong. They're not sinning. They're free to be remarried. That's my honest take on it. Some people disagree with me. That's my reading. I think that's a plain reading of Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. We're almost finished. Marriage is beautiful. Marriage is hard. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage should be for life. The Bible does permit divorce and remarriage in some certain circumstances. Six, and finally, wisdom is required here. When a marriage is in crisis, we need to do two things. We need to come with love and care and concern for those who are in difficulty. We need to get around them. We need to weep with those who weep and help them as best we can. And we need to pray for the wisdom of God and the help of God, because things are not clear. We need wisdom from God. Remember what I said, the Bible isn't a maths manual. It's so silent on so many issues relating to marriage. And believe me, as the reality of marriage in our day becomes more and more messed up, more and more tainted, more and more confused, we're going to need to come before God's word with wisdom and care. There are so many situations, I've got to list them here, but we don't have time that I could list, where the Bible just doesn't speak to these issues. Problems in marriages, questions, what would you do in that circumstance? And the bottom line is, friends, that there are only two clear exceptions when divorce and remarriage is permitted, and it seems to be permitted in the New Testament. Sexual immorality, desertion by an unbeliever. But it's not as simple as that. There are other complex, difficult things that we need to wrestle with. For a start, I know we're running out of time, but I have to say something about abuse. The Bible doesn't say anything about physical abuse in marriage and what we're to do with that. It's silent on it. But it's not silent on the issue of violence in a marriage. It's crystal clear. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is no place, none, for abuse in marriage. So if we in this church come across a situation, an abusive situation, the police will be called. The person who is being abused or the people will be taken to a safe place. Church discipline process will begin with the person who is sinning that way. We'll deal with it. May it be so under God's help. So, while there are only two explicit exceptions in the New Testament, it's likely, in my view, that God didn't intend to give an exhaustive list of situations where divorce might be permissible. It's not black and white. I tell you something, I wish it was. I wish it would be so much easier with the problems that people come to in the church if we could look up a manual and say, no, yes. It doesn't work like that. We need the grace and the wisdom and the help of the Lord Jesus Christ to guide us and direct us. That's where the church comes in, right? None of us is able to navigate these things on our own. None of us should trust in our own wisdom and help in this. We need the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ to discern these things, to wrestle. We need God's wisdom. So we're finished. I just want to conclude. Is every divorce the product of sin? The answer is yes. It's not God's plan. It's never God's plan. It's painful. It's sad. It wouldn't be like this if there wasn't sin in the world. But is every divorce and remarriage therefore sinful? No, I don't believe it is. The Bible makes clear that there are some exceptions where someone can be divorced and then be free to remarry. And then we now come at the end of our time together with that question from Acts chapter 2. You hear the hard teaching of God and they say, what are we to do in light of all of that? What are we to do? And I have some closing encouragements. First of all, if your marriage is in an okay place today, if actually things are okay between you and your spouse, don't get complacent. Don't get complacent. Work hard together and resolve this week, talk about it and resolve never to get divorced. And pray for God's help to see you through to the end. Ask for the grace and the filling of His Spirit to enable you to stay true to the vow that you made. Secondly, if you're here and your marriage is in a mess, I want to encourage us in that situation to say, don't give up. Don't give up. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come and fill you. It's interesting that Paul's teaching in marriage in Ephesians 5 comes right out of the context where he says, be filled with the Spirit. Just two verses later, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray for help for bitterness not to take root, and come and ask your brothers and sisters in the church here for help in your marriage. Have the courage to say we're struggling and seek help. And also, about a year from now, we're going to do a little mini-series on heaven. I want to encourage you, if you're struggling in your marriage just now, keep your eyes on the fact that this is not ultimately your home. This is not all there is to this world you're passing through. Keep your eyes on that prize for which Jesus is calling you towards him in heaven. Understand that your sufferings, though horrific and difficult and beyond words just now, your sufferings are momentary. And they are achieving for you a weight of glory that is beyond compare. Keep your eyes fixed on heaven. And come and ask for help. Thirdly, if you've been divorced and you know you shouldn't have, you deal with that in the same way as we deal with all our issues here this morning. We deal with it in the same way as those who have gossiped this week. We deal with it in the same way as those who have been gluttonous this week, as those who have thought angry thoughts this week, as those who have loved money this week and who have desired to be rich, as those who have been more interested in our appearance than we should have been and in our status. We deal with it in the same way. Do not look down on anyone about this issue. We're all in a mess. We're all sinners. We're all broken. We all need God's help. So we come, we bring it to him, we acknowledge our need of his forgiveness. Every one of us needs to do that, right? Every single one of us here today. And we can know today the loving forgiveness of Jesus. And we can begin to deal with the consequences of that which we've done in the past, which we shouldn't have done. Fourthly, if you've been the victim of a divorce that you didn't want, know this. God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2. But he doesn't hate those who have been divorced. In just the same way that God hates abuse, he doesn't hate the person who has been abused. He loves, he cares, he restores, he helps those who are in deep need. And we want to love you and support you and help you through whatever difficulties you've had. We will weep with you. We will seek God together. And then fifth, and this is my very last point, for all of us here this morning, married or not, divorced or not, widowed or not, single or not, all of us here, I want you to know this. God will never divorce us. God will never divorce us. John Ortberg writes this. Many people know that in Malachi, God says, I hate divorce, but they may not know why. God has been through it. He knows the humiliation of rejection and betrayal from hard-hearted people like me. God hates divorce because God is a divorcee. So he invented the first divorce recovery program. It started at a place called Calvary. The price was a cross. The program is still underway. Married or not, divorced or not, we all need to come today and know the help, the forgiveness, and the loving support and restoration of a faithful God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, how we need you. Comforter, helper, healer. We invite you to flood our hearts now. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, God of comfort. Come, you who lifts up the brokenhearted, who pulls down the proud. Helper of those in need. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. We just invite you now. Just take a moment. Time's running short, but just take a moment. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. Ask him to comfort you, to help you now. Come, God. Jesus. God, give us a heart to weep with those who weep today. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. How we need you, God. How we need you, every single one of us, broken, tainted, in need. Holy Spirit, come.
Oh God, would you bring restoration to brokenness in this church? You who speaks new life, who takes those who are dead and makes them alive, who takes those who are blind and makes them see. God, would you do miracles in our marriages? You're able, God. Help us believe. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, our help, how we need you. Father God, would we be a church that would look to you to comfort those in need who have been abused and neglected and abandoned? Would we be as you are, a father to the fatherless? We turn to you. We need your help, God. How we need your help. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.